Romans chapter 12, I mean 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, you know that I worship you and all your people here worship you because your grace is greater than all our sin. That's what we see here. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Lord, we're here today ultimately because for five people where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Lord, their wound was not wider than the ointment of your grace, and it covered their wound. So, Lord, help us, we pray, to see about this ointment just now. Help us to see Christ as clear as we've ever seen him before. Turn our eyes away from all the ends of the earth. Let us look upon your Son and see him. In Jesus' name, amen. It was William Shakespeare who said, famously anyway, it had been said before him, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are players." And I think Paul would be okay with that word picture, but just okay with it. Because I think if Paul would write a word picture, it would be like this. All the world's a jewelry box. Adam is the black velvet and Christ is the diamond. I think he would be thrilled with me drawing that picture this morning because of what he says in the text I just read. Let me explain to you what I mean. When a jeweler wants to put on display the full color of the diamond, he doesn't, you know, you don't open up the box and you have a manila background. You get a black velvet background so that when you put the diamond on it, you see it in all its fullness. And in the same way, you need to know something from the beginning here today. God values His Son above all things. And therefore, He runs all things in such a way that it points to His Son, one of which is Adam's disobedience. And the way it does so is God had a book before the foundation of the world. You know, the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. It was not plan B. He always had His eye there. And what He did through Adam was to lay down the black velvet, all the sin, all the evil, all the history of wickedness and tears, so that He might show forth the glory of Christ. And that we might fully know Him. So for my title, I've taken that word picture. If you want to fill it out, it's all the world's a jewelry box, the tragic disobedience of Adam, and the triumphant obedience of Christ. My aim is to show you from this text how it is that Adam functions as a black velvet, how it is that Adam calls attention to Christ here. And my hope is that when I'm done, in some measure the Lord may help me, and you may leave here seeing Christ clearer than when you walked in. So that's where I'm coming from. So there'll be no guessing. So here's the question that I have for this text. How does Paul use Adam to draw our eyes to Christ in Romans 5, 12 to 21. Say it again. How does Paul use Adam here to draw your eyes to Jesus Christ in Romans 5, 12 to 21? And the answer is, he uses Adam to draw my eyes and your eyes to Christ by drawing a parallel between Adam and Christ. Let me give you a picture. Even the kids can get this. I used to have two labs. One of them was black. Her name was Fresca. The other one was a yellow lab. Her name was Daisy. And I used this illustration before one of the kids. Suppose that I went on a trip and I left my dog Daisy with you. I said, would you take care of Daisy? Sure, sure. And I leave her with you. And I told you, while you have Daisy, get out a little sheet of paper, a little coloring sheet, and write down for me some things you notice about Daisy. And you probably would put that she's yellow, she doesn't listen as good as Fresca, things like that. She's kind of wild and high-strung and runs around everywhere. But then what if the next time I take a trip, I leave Fresca also, and I say, now while you have both of them in front of you, what I want you to do, I still want you to write down some things about Daisy. But based on the same things that Fresca has, I want you to notice what they have in common. And you might say, well, they both have four legs. They both have two eyes. They both have a tail. And suddenly, your eyes are drawn to attributes of Daisy that you missed before. because you're paying attention to the parallel that she has with Fresca. That's what Paul's doing with Adam. Theologians say this text is about original sin. No, it's about original righteousness. The only reason he mentions Adam is that to point something out about Christ. Now, I want to give you two massive implications of this right at the beginning, because they're Grand Canyon apart. One of them's tragic, and one of them's terrific. Maybe the tragic one first. The tragic implication of what Paul's doing in this text is that this text exists, and you've come here today to hear it because you need it, or else it would have never been written. Which means it's possible for you to miss it. It means it's possible for you to look at Christ your whole life, sit in pews your whole life, and see all kinds of things about Him, but miss this. It's possible to miss it. And I don't want anyone to miss it. But the encouraging thing, the second implication, based on why he wrote this, is I can get it. I can get it. This text was written so that I might get it. And it's here, and it means I can get it if you have a brain. And you've been using it for so many things your whole life. Use it for Romans 5 to see what is he saying about Christ. You can get it. And that's encouraging. And so I want to plead with you to get it. And so if you're ready, let's begin to get it. There are two reasons that I know he's drawing a parallel between Adam and Christ in this text. Let me give them to you. Number one, in verse 14, at the very end of it, you see it? The very end of verse 14, he calls Adam a type of him who was to come. Now, y'all all know what a type means. If you don't, you've seen it. Type is a word that was used in Paul's day to take an object like a ring, like an emperor's ring, and push it into wax so that when you pull it away, it leaves an impression of that object that looks like it. And so the little kid version of this is Play-Doh. And just last Father's Day, I got a little thing with the kids, put their hand in it and took it out. That's a type. It's a type of their hand. It's like it. And so Paul is, a type just means like. And so Paul is saying, Adam is like Christ. So that's the first reason I know he's drawing a parallel. The second is four times he uses the language of comparison, just as, even so. So once in verse 12, he starts it and he gets cut off. We're going to come back to that, but you see it in verse 12. Therefore, just as. He picks it back up again in verse 18. As, even so. Verse 19. As, even so. Verse 21. As sin reigned in death, even so. Let me give you an example of this. If you turn, you stay in Romans and go to chapter 11 in verse 30. He says here, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Notice the comparison. So, these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy, for God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy of all. So here's the point. Just as the Gentiles had a time of disobedience before coming to Christ, God has in the same way ordained a time of disobedience for the Jews before they come to Christ. And he's ordained a time of disobedience for you before you come to Christ, so that when you do come, his mercy is highlighted. And so he's comparison, Gentiles, Jews, something that's true about the Jews and the Gentiles is the same. And that's what he's doing in Romans 5. Something about Adam is the same as Christ. So those are my two reasons. Now, that's his main point. That just as, even so, is like the grammatical backbone upon which everything else hangs in this text. Which means, verses 13 to 17, then are a segue, an aside, a parenthesis, a rabbit trail, if you will. Let me show you those. The first one, segue number one, starts in verse 13. You notice how in verse 12, he starts with a comparison, but he breaks it off. In your Bible, you may even have a dash at the end of verse 12. Because he started to say something, and then he stopped because he needed to clarify something else. And what he needs to clarify is what he just said at the end of verse 12. All sin. Past. All sin. He's talking about Paul. And there are two options, and he needs to get across this, which one it is. Does he mean that we all sinned in the past in our own lives, meaning our own personal, individual acts of sin? Does he mean sin in that way, that kind of sin? Or does he mean we all sin in Adam all the way back in the garden because he was our representative before God? Which does he mean? Well, let me cut to the chase in a couple of ways. If he means the first one, then let's fill out the comparison that Paul was about to say, and you'll see that it can't mean that. Look at verse 12. If he's saying, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and in this way death spread to all men because all sin, and he would have kept going with that first meaning, it would have said, even so through men righteousness entered into the world, and life through righteousness, and life spread to all men because they all individually, personally lived righteous lives, and you would destroy the gospel. Now it makes the gospel based on us. That would be it. Now let me show you, don't just take my word for it, that's not what he means. It's option two. Just look at verse 13. Because, so all sinned, and this is an explanatory four, here's what I mean. Until the law, until Moses, until the law, he says sin was in the world. But he says sin is never counted where there is no law. God never holds anyone accountable unless they break a law. So you would think, well, there are only two laws. There was Adam and Moses, so the people in between must be innocent, must be free. And he says, no, nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So look at this. You got in verse 12, Paul's telling me all sinned. And then he's telling me, even those who didn't sin. So you're going to have a category. There's sin, and everybody sinned, even the people that didn't sin. He's got to have two meanings of sin in view, or he's a colossal contradiction. And he does have two meanings of sin in view. Look what he says. He reaches for the parallel with the last statement. He says, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And I take the historical view of church history. He's talking about infants here.
Think about infants. They die, but Romans 9 tells us they have not done anything good or evil in the womb. They're exhibit A of the fact that you can get the penalty of death quite apart from your own individual acts. They die. Death is not biological, it's theological. You don't die just because your chromosomes wear out. It's a judgment. The wages of sin is death, and yet here we have people who clearly have done nothing good or evil, and they're dying, and Paul cannot contain himself at this point. Look at the end of verse 14. Right when he says, consider the babies, consider the people who didn't do anything, good or evil, dead. Adam is a type of him who was to come. What's the connection? Right at that point he says, look at the type. Just as easy as a baby can die because of the sin of Adam, you can get life because of the righteousness of Christ. That's the parallel. He can't stand it. He says, he's a type. He's saying Christ is like that. So, the gospel is that life can reign over people who have not lived righteously in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Segue number one is over. But at this point, he still can't get back to his main point because there's something else in mind. Once he says Adam's like Christ, that's highly offensive. Maybe to help you get it, what if I came up here this morning and said, I'm going to preach about how Hitler is like Jesus? What? I mean, as horrendous of effects as he had in the world, how can he be compared? Listen, Hitler is only one of the effects of Adam. To compare Adam to Christ is borderline blasphemy. There must be a thin line linking them, and that's a hit. And Paul wants us to know that. So you see in this second segue, he says, not like, not like. And now that he's finished these two segues, he gets back to his main point in verse 18. That's what the so then is for. So he says, so then. It's as though he said, now that I've cleared away these two points of confusion, here is my main point. I call it two men and all men because it's based on two simple truths. Listen to me. There's so much about the gospel that's deep. I like the old illustration that the gospel is like the swimming pool. It's shallow enough that a little kid can get in, but the same water goes down to the deep end. An adult can swim in it. I mean, you can swim in these two truths, but they're really simple. They're really simple. Simple truth number one. All men are either condemned or justified. Everybody in this room today is either or. Right now today, you are either condemned before the throne of God or you're justified before the throne of God. And that doesn't really hit us very hard, but it's like a wrecking ball against a glass window of human religion. Here's how. Look at what Paul says. He says in verse 18 and 19, look at what he speaks of. He speaks of condemnation to all men and justification of life
to all men. In 19, he speaks of the many being appointed sinners and the many being appointed righteous. Listen to me. This means nobody here is even in a process of getting right with God. Nor are you in a process of getting wrong with God. You either have a complete A or a complete F. Nobody has B's. Nobody has C's. Nobody has D's. There is no curve of a grade. It's A or F. The prophets would put it this way. You are either wearing filthy rags in front of God's face, or you're wearing a robe of righteousness in front of his face. One of the two. The reason this is so is because these two words, justify and condemn, they're legal words, legal, judicial terms. So there's two parts of Christian salvation. Look at the difference here. Justification is like the work of a judge outside of me. He's outside of me, looking at me, saying something about me. Regeneration is the work of a surgeon happening in my soul, doing something on the inside. I'm talking about the outside problem. That's what we're dealing with here. In the text that Corey read, pay attention to that little preposition phrase, no flesh will be justified in his sight. My problem and your problem are the eyes of God. It don't start with me. Christianity doesn't start here. I have a lust problem. I have a guilt problem. I have a struggle with, that's not where Christianity starts. My ultimate and only significant eternal problem and yours is that God looks at me in wrath. And how can that change? It's outside of me, my main problem. It's subjective. When a judge condemns a man, just let me ask you, does he make that man wicked? Or is he just declaring him to be wicked? He just declared him. That's all. That's justify and condemn are declarative. It's God saying something about the way he looks at me. It had nothing to do with my view of me. It's his view of me that we're talking about. Paul even says that God justifies the ungodly. It didn't have anything to do with in here. So this is simple truth number one. Everyone is either justified or condemned right now, today. Simple truth number two in verses 18 and 19. The reason everyone is either justified or condemned right now today. Simple truth number two. Everyone is either connected to Adam's disobedience or to Christ's obedience. If you don't think the first one, ground religion to powder, that, like there's no process, and so people aren't like coming and going and doing anything, no process. This one takes the glass, that shatter that's on the ground, and grinds it to powder. Think about this. The Bible says that it is a man's sin and disobedience that leads to death, right? Genesis 2, eat it, die. Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins will die. Romans 6, 23, wages of sin is death. So if I sin, I die, right? Pretty elementary Sunday school, thank you. The reverse as well is if I live right, if I obey and I love God and I love everyone and I'm good, then I'll get life. Paul said the law, the commandment was unto life in Romans 7. Jesus told the rich young ruler, you want eternal life? Do this and you will live. But notice what this text does not say. Look at it. It does not say that all men are either condemned or justified through their own individual acts of obedience or disobedience. Specifically and painstakingly, Paul keeps on saying regarding the condemnation that has come upon everybody. Look at verse 18. Through one transgression. Again in verse 19, through the one man's disobedience. And the flip side with regard to justification in verse 18, through one act of, listen, if you will be saved, it won't even be through me, it'll be through one act. One act. One work by one man. And in verse 19, through the obedience of the woman. Now listen, this is what this means. The actions of these two men determine the eternal destinies of all men. You're either in Adam, and you will die, or you're in Christ, and you'll be given life. Say it a different way. Everything that occurred to warrant sending you to hell or warrant sending you to heaven forever occurred before your parents ever conceived you. It occurred in the garden, and it occurred on the cross. Either you're in Him or you're in Him. It was finished before your life ever began. So how could your actions have anything to do with it? One way of saying it, you're either in God's family or Adam's family. Pharisees hate this. I hate it because I'm just chopping down every religion on the planet. It doesn't matter what it is, if it's aisle walking, prayer praying, sacrament taking, tongue speaking, good deeds doing, it all gets put in this category over here of rot. It's all us doing something. But publicans that just feel like they have nothing to say but God be merciful to me, a sinner, this is music to their ears. I'm going to shut up. Hey, I have time for one other thing. Let me ask you this question. Why must it be this way? Is it just arbitrary? You just did it like this? We have this joke of an analogy that I've used about 15 times. Everybody knows it's coming. It wouldn't be the right experience if I didn't give it. It's called the holiday ham illustration. And so I can tell it to y'all. A lot of y'all haven't heard it. So you have, you know, little girl and mom, and they're making the holiday ham. And everybody's laughing. They're making the holiday ham, and the little girl notices the mom cut the ends off the ham. And, well, why did you cut the end off the ham? Grandma always did it that way. So she ran down to Grandma's house. They all lived on the same piece of property. And, Grandma, why do y'all always cut the two ends off the end of the ham? I don't know. Great Grandma always did it. So she ran down. Great-grandma was still alive. And why did you cut them? And she says, well, the pan that I had was too small, so I always had to cut the end off the ham. And the point of the illustration is we can wind up
believing things and doing things and have no earthly idea why. Why do we preach faith and not works? Why? It's just in vogue. It's everywhere Christian language. And have you ever wondered why? Why does it have to be this way? Because it's the only way to make your salvation certain. That's what he says in Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be guaranteed. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, it does no good to keep the anchor inside the boat. You'll forever be tossed about by fear and doubt. You have to throw the anchor outside of the ship for security. The same way, you can't look within. There are no spiritual introverts in the kingdom of heaven. They're all extroverts looking outside to another. And so we added this line to Just As I Am. It says, just as I am, no hope in me, but tossing my anchor into the sea, for outside I find security. O Lamb of God, I come. That's why. Your obedience, it does this. The whole Christian life. Maybe you sinned on the way here. Good thing it's not dependent on you, right? That's why. That was my segue, not Paul's. So let me wrap up with this. Based on what these two men have in common, I hope that you will have something in common with these five Christians. They're about to be baptized. Namely, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Because then you'll be able to rejoice in little quotes like this that I have from Martin Lloyd-Jones here. My favorite from him on this text. You'll be able to listen and do what he's telling you to do here. Let me read it to you. He says, look at yourself in Adam. Though you had done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you're declared to be righteous. That is the parallel. And then he writes, we must get rid of all thoughts of our actions. What a sentence. You know, sometimes mothers go into the little kids' room and need to get rid of some things. That's what I'm hoping to do this morning, to get rid of some things in your religious house. Now I'm looking and searching. Where are the deeds? Where are the actions? Where are the works? Where are the things you've done? And I want to pull them out. Get rid of them. And then he says, there is no boasting. We do nothing. To be saved, you have to do nothing. Well, what do we need to do? You need to resolve to not do. Isn't that what he says? He says, to the one who does not work, but believes. Before you can ever have saving faith, you have to say, I will not work. And then he finishes, he says, all we are and have results from the obedience of the one our Lord. So, I've given you, Paul has given you in 10 verses, a whole map of world history. I mean, when you want to write world history, you know, what do you write? How would you sum up world history? Well, every historian has that problem. You write a history book, you can't write all the facts. You got to come up with something that's significant and orient everything around that. I mean, you could write a history book on how the average number of belt loops on pants in American civilization, and that would be history. Hardly significant. When Paul writes history, he says what's significant, what is epic, what has epochal significance is two men. And around those two men, history is written. So I want to ask you, where are you at on the map? Where are you? Sometimes you go to the mall and you see a little map, you know, it has the little you are here thing.
and you look at it, you see where you're at, you know where to go. I want you to have a you are here moment. Where are you? Where are you at? You in heaven? Are you in Christ? How would you know? This way. This is how you would know. If you're in Christ, you get this text. And if you get this text, then it means you will get how God invites you to Himself. So let me give you a test here again. I'll give you another illustration from Charles Spurgeon and Neil Lewis. He told a story about Romans 4:5. It says this: to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So everybody likes to know God's names. You know, you have these books, Jehovah this and this. I just like to get one down. Him who justifies the ungodly. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, in his town, there was an artist. And he came to town and he wanted to paint a picture. And he wanted it to be a surreal, candid picture. And so he got regular people. He wanted regular life happening in his picture. And one of the persons he wanted in his picture was a street sweeper. And so he found one. And he said, sir, would you come tomorrow at the set at such and such a time? And he said, sure, I'll come. And he said, I'll pay you well, just come. And so then the man comes the next day. So what he did was he got off work. He had the night shift. He got off work. He went home. He bathed. He took a shower. He had his scope. He had his cologne. He had his deodorant. He put on his best clothes that he had. And he came to the set. And the artist sent him away. And the man said, oh, I thought you invited me. And right at this point, Spurgeon says, the man told him, I did, warmly so, but as a filthy, smelly, foul, unbecoming street sweeper. And that's how God invites us. He doesn't invite a future version of you to come to Christ. He invites you. He really invites you. You, with all of your sin, in all of it. And if you will ever be saved based on these truths, you must resolve, I'm not going to pray and somehow that will recommend me to God. I'm not going to be a good wife, be a good husband. I'm going to stand before the throne of God and say, Lord, here I am and at the bottom of the pit, and I'm going to get assurance here. And come to Him that way. Well, the way you do it is not by walking down here. Paul says salvation is near here. How near? In your mouth, in your heart, the word of faith that we're preaching. That's what I'm preaching, the word of faith. This is the real word of faith movement. That if you believe in your heart this good news, Fanny Crosby wrote it this way, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So I hope you will turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's why this text was written. And so would you sing this song with me? We're going to sing it as our closing song with no music, a cappella. And so I invite you to sing it with me. And I invite you to turn your eyes away from all the ends of the earth. You know, Spurgeon, I've quoted him some. That's how he was converted. He was sitting in a pew one day just like you, and the man kept reading from Isaiah, look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be saved. and Spurgeon and his classic wit said, well, he said it 9 or 10 times, so I decided I better look. And he did. And then he said he's never looked away since. So I don't know where you are. You may be way off. But he says, look unto me all the ends of the earth. Wherever you are, I welcome you to trust in Christ. I'm going to sing this song.